All right. We are continuing our study of the life of David. I have some more copies of the notes. If anybody needs those, same stuff as from last week. Karen, why weren't you here last week?
I was stopping. What can I say?
And how are you guys feeling?
Better.
Improved?
New and improved.
New and improved? All right. All right. We did an overview. We did that first letter A. And we went through several aspects of the background, the culture, what the circumstances were like during that time. And then we're going to also look at next some of the personalities that were there at the time and that will be players in different parts of David's reign. We started with Samuel. Samuel is the last of the judges. And we're going to look at a couple of passages during the course of the morning. So if you want to go ahead and flop open your Bible, 1st, 2nd Samuel area. Samuel is the last of the judges. And we dealt with why Saul was anointed king. That the people, in spite of the fact that through God, through Samuel, gave deliverance to the children of Israel from the Philistines. The people, when you had the Ammonites over on the east side of the Jordan, threatened Israel, they demanded a king. They didn't turn to God, they demanded a king. And God told Samuel, give them what they want. They'll pay for it in the long run, give them what they want. And that's a valuable lesson for us. Very often we think we know what we want. We see other people get this same thing, and we think, well, that's just what I need. And we find that it isn't. We get something and say, well, this isn't what I thought it would be. And then once you've got it, it's very difficult to get rid of it sometimes, depending on what the circumstances is. Sometimes it's a relationship. Sometimes it's a job. Sometimes it's a move or something like that. I've known a number of people that have made major life-changing decisions, one of those things, and other things as well. And then when they've got it, they just find themselves just in heaps and heaps of difficulty and trial. Because they didn't put God first in their choice. They looked at what other people had and said, that's where I'm going to get my happiness. That's where I'm going to get my need met. And instead of turning to God, they turned to temporal circumstances and relationships and so forth. And so they got Saul. Saul, remember, started well. I did a series on Saul several years ago. Saul started well, but during the course of his reign, as so many politicians do, he became so self-centered and egocentric that everything was about me and about my power and about my position, and it doesn't matter what happens to the kingdom. Other people are going to die by the hundreds and thousands as a result of his misrule and mismanagement and killing innocent people. All because of this paranoia he had about the kingdom, which he had 2 points of disobedience. He was told to go wipe out the Amalekites. That's actually part of the Mosaic law, believe it or not. That wiping out of the Amalekites. That's the only piece like that, but it's like that. And Samuel said, "Go do it." And what he did is he plundered the Amalekites and enriched himself and ingratiated himself to his soldiers because they had all this loot. And that was contrary to the explicit command from God. And he was told, your dynasty is not going to continue. And then, I may have these backwards. And then the other time was he was waiting for Samuel. Samuel was a priest. And he was waiting for Samuel to show up to perform a sacrifice before they went to battle. And Samuel didn't. It's the day, and the day's not here, and I'm checking my sundial, and he's not showing up, and so I'm gonna perform the sacrifice. Well, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was not qualified by the Mosaic law to perform a sacrifice. He did it anyway, and when he had finished, that's when Samuel showed up. He didn't wait. And, understand that if you're trying to please God by disobeying God, you're not gonna please God. And so not only was he told his dynasty would not continue, but he was also told that your specific kingdom will not continue. You're not going to survive your rule. You're going to be taken out. And because God had declared this, he's still fighting tooth and nail to hang on to what God had said isn't going to be yours. If he had been a repentant man, he would have abdicated and gone to Samuel and said, I'm stepping aside, let God put the man in place that, of his choosing. But people in power, there's something about that. You notice that? You look at history and everything. It's when people get in positions of power, sometimes even elected power, there's something about that. More than probably anything else in human nature. They will do anything to hold on to that. And so that was Saul. Saul's son, his oldest son, he had a number of sons. All but one of them died in the final battle. His oldest son, who was the crown prince, the heir apparent, was a fellow named Jonathan. And Jonathan, if you want my opinion, who is the hero of the book of 1 Samuel? Is it David? Is it Samuel? Is it Saul? Certainly not Saul. Who is the hero of 1 Samuel? In my opinion, the hero is Jonathan. Jonathan is the man. David has a number of major failures during the course of even the book of 1 Samuel. I've got an old book 150 years ago. It's called Lights and Shadows in the Life of David. And yes, David's life is one of these kinds of things. He endeavors to serve God, but when he falls, boy, he falls hard. And yet Jonathan is a guy of impeccable character. Jonathan is going to do what's right. He knows that of these things. And he has, David, I know I'm the crown prince, and I know that according to my dad, I'm supposed to be king, and according to the normal, circumstances of inheritance and so forth, I'm supposed to be king, and the people would want me to be king, but I know God has said that you're gonna be king, and so I'll be your right-hand man, and you'll be king. And that was Jonathan's attitude. I'm gonna do what God wants me to do, regardless of what it may cost me personally. There is the hero of the book of 1 Samuel. Abner is another character that we have. He is the head of the army under Saul. And after Saul dies, he takes Saul's remaining son and makes him king. And you have a civil war that goes on for 7 years actually, after the death of Saul. And Abner is really the power behind the throne in the north. And a major character there. And then you have Joab. And I mentioned Joab a little bit last week. Joab is, I've mentioned that there's a number of different books out there on Bible biography. Chuck Swindoll did a series in the last several years, Bible biography, major Bible characters. He's got one on Moses, Esther, David, I think Elijah, a number of other characters, mostly in your Old Testament. And this has been done for years. F.B. Meyer, who wrote 100 years ago, did a whole big long series on Bible biography. Another guy named William Taylor did a series of Bible biographies. And you can go and look at, I've got probably 3 shelves, each of them about like this, of Bible biographies, different sermons and studies done, different characters. There's not a single one on Joab. And I am unfamiliar with any that have ever been written on Joab. And yet Joab is probably, I've mentioned before, one of the top 10 characters in your Old Testament as far as having information about him. But he is what is going on with Joab? Sometimes he is the wisest guy. He's the only guy with the right answer. He rebukes David on several occasions and gives him sound counsel. And there's other times where he is the most wicked, debauched, wretched man on earth. And why David put up with him, that's one of the things we're going to be looking at a little bit. Why did David put up with him? Well, one of the reasons, I think, is because he was actually David's nephew. David was the 8th son of Jesse. That's a lot of boys. If you go to the book of 1 Chronicles and look at the genealogy, it only mentions 7 sons of Jesse, so evidently one of them died in childhood. But 8 boys, and then it mentions 2 sisters. And you will see David always refer... Joab had 2 brothers. One of them died in battle early on. And then you had another guy named... can't remember it. But anyway, the 2 brothers were... partners in sometimes in crime and also in leadership of the army. And their mother's name was Zeruiah. And whenever they pulled something, David would say, "You sons of Zeruiah." his older sister's boys. They were probably about the same age. David was the baby of the family. But he said, you boys, you sons of Zeruiah, they probably grew up together. And that may be one of the reasons why David put up with him. I think David was probably also maybe a little bit afraid of him. So you have these major personalities. Now, look at letter C. This is key to the life of David, and it gives you some understanding in the life of David. We saw last week that as a teenager and probably junior high age kid, probably not more than 15, at the most 16 years of age, that he was anointed king. In the midst of his brothers there in Bethlehem, this was not a public thing. It was done almost sort of on the sly. And there probably weren't a whole lot of people that knew about this. Samuel did it very particularly this way because he was scared to death that if Saul were to find out what he had done, Saul would have killed his mentor, Samuel. And so he was anointed king. God had, it says, provided him a king from among the sons of Jesse. Now you got this boy. He's gonna be 30 years old. It's gonna be another, 12, 13, 14, 15, maybe even 16 years before he actually comes to the throne. And even then, he's only gonna be ruling over Judah until he's 37 years old. And yet God had said, you're gonna be king. Now, you read the Psalms. Some of the Psalms were written when David was in his 20s. And some of them were written when David was an old man. During the whole length and breadth of his life, he was writing the Psalms. And when you read those little introductions in your Bible, especially the ones that have those unpronounceable Hebrew words, those are part of the original Hebrew text. Those are almost certainly inspired scripture. And they give you background as to when those Psalms were written. Some of it you have to piece together. By the way, newer translations, they have been able to figure out what some of those unpronounceable words are in Hebrews. A lot of them have to do with hymn tunes or particular types of musical instruments, but some of them have to do with the circumstances that those were written in. And a lot of them deal with when David was on the run from Saul, when Saul was trying to kill him. And that lasted for several years. He's on the run from Saul. Saul is trying to kill him. He's in his 20s. He knows he's going to be king. Saul knows he's going to be king by this time. And he's on the run, and Saul is trying to kill him, and there's several times where Saul comes this close to catching David. I mean, just, and as we're going to see in the upcoming weeks, circumstances, God working out the circumstances so that David escapes by a hair's breadth. But it was God that set up the circumstances. Saul has David trapped. And all of a sudden, a runner comes in with news, the Philistines have invaded the land. And so he has to break off his engagement here and go back and defend the land against the Philistines. He can't catch David. Time and time again, he can't catch David. He can't catch David. Why? Because God had said David's going to be king. David was immortal until he came to the throne. Now think about that. If God has made a promise to somebody in the Bible that you are going to do this, he's immortal up to that point. In John chapter 21, we have Peter talking with Jesus on the shores of Galilee. And Jesus tells Peter that when you are old, and he uses figurative language, but he says, when you are old, you will be crucified. You will die a martyr's death. You will die because of me as an old man. That means that up until he's an old man, Peter's immortal. Because God has declared the means of his death. David has to be king. And until that takes place, he can't die. God has to fulfill his word. Abraham has been told that his lineage is going to go through Isaac. Take your son, your only son, the one you love, and offer him as a burnt offering. Abraham goes. And Abraham gets ready to kill his son because we know from the book of Hebrews it says he knew that God would raise him up again because God had to fulfill his word. He must. And so with that understanding as far as David is concerned, he had a promise we don't have. I don't know if I will be here tomorrow. I don't know if I'll be here tonight. I will be here as long as God wants me here. Now I can eat right and I can get exercise and I can do all the things they tell me to do. But when God says, hey, it's time, that's all there is to it. I could be in perfect health and get hit by a drunk driver. It happens. All right? But I am here until God calls me. Now, from human perspective, sometimes we're snatched in an untimely manner. Oh, he could have done this, and it was at the peak of his game, and he could have... You go when God calls you. And sometimes, most of the time, we're not ready to go. I've known a number of folks, I'm ready to go. I want to go. But most people aren't that way. Most people aren't that way. I've got too many things to do. I've got to take care of this, and I've got to take care of this, and I've got this to do, and I have these plans, and I have these goals. But God's timing is always best. And yet David had a promise. He's going to come to the throne. He had a promise. Also, and I skipped ahead to the second one, I want you to go to Genesis chapter 49. This is very important. This is a messianic prophecy. In Genesis chapter 49, Jacob, Israel, is on his deathbed. He knows he hasn't much time left. They are down in Egypt. They've been in Egypt for a number of years now. And he calls his 12 sons. And he is going to prophesy. He's getting revelation from God. He's giving the blessing and sometimes even a little bit of a curse on his sons. And he is basically orally giving them his will, his last will and testament, and what God has said is going to be in regard to these tribes. And the tribes that will be. We're dealing with just the 12 sons and their children and grandchildren at this point. We go down. Who was the firstborn of Israel? Reuben. Whose name means, behold, a son. Reuben is the oldest. Reuben is skipped over. He had an immoral relationship with one of his stepmothers. He's skipped over. He loses that position of the firstborn. The next one is Simeon, followed by Levi. Both of those two are skipped over. Why? Because they avenged their sister. They slaughtered a town. They killed a bunch of people. And so those two were skipped over. We get down to number four. Who was number four? Number four was Judah, whose name means praise. And we get down to the prophecy regarding Judah. Verse 8. It says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be on the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter, here's, look at the key thing, verse 10. The scepter, what's the scepter? Yeah, it's what a king, the scepter. That's the sign of his authority. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver. This is not a congressman or a senator, this is the king. From between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. One of the perplexing things, if you're trying to find, gee, I wonder what that word means. Shiloh. We have a number of places called Shiloh. Occasionally there's people named Shiloh because it's a neat sounding word. What's it mean? There's a number of different possibilities, but one that you see basically is to whom it is due, or him to whom it is due. And it says, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. We have a promise made almost 1,000 years before David, probably about 900, maybe 800 years before David, that this was going to be. then I want you to go to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. This is also in 1 Samuel 7, but we have more information in 1 Chronicles. David is established on the throne. He is now ruling over all of Israel. He has gotten initial victory over the Philistines. His capital is now in Jerusalem. He has a palace that has just recently been built there in Jerusalem. And he's got, I've got a little bit of an empire here. I'm established on my throne. I have defeated my worst enemies. My rivals have all been vanquished. I want to do something for God. God's tabernacle is God's, it's a tent. It's an old worn out tent that was made 1,000 years ago by under Moses. Not 1,000, but about 600 years before under Moses. It's old and it moves around and it's a tent. And I want to build something great and magnificent for God. I want to build a temple for my God. And Nathan the prophet says, hey, God's with you. Go for it. And so we have in verse 1 of 1 Chronicles chapter 17, now it came to pass as David sat in his house, in his palace, that David said to Nathan the prophet, lo, I dwell in a house of cedars made out of great big huge timbers brought from a long way away. But the ark of the covenant of the Lord remains under curtains. It's in a tent. Then Nathan said unto David, do all that is in thine heart, for God is with thee. Go for it. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, say, go and tell David my servant, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not build me a house to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel unto this day, but I have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. Tabernacle is just another word for a tent. Wherefore, wheresoever I have walked with Israel, spake I a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Why haven't you built me a temple? God never said that. Now therefore, thus shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, even from following the sheep, that thou shouldest be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with thee whithersoever thou hast walked, and have cut off all thine enemies from before thee, and have made thee a name like the name of the great men that are in the earth. I will also ordain a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they shall dwell in their place, and shall be moved no more. By the way, did that take place during David's time, or during the time that Israel? No, they've been out of, they got expelled out of the land, and then came back, and then they got expelled again. And it's only been in the lifetime of us here that that they've been back in the land. And they shall be no more moved, and neither shall the children of wickedness waste them any more as at the beginning. And that hasn't happened yet. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, moreover, I will subdue all thine enemies. That did happen under David's rule. Furthermore, I will tell thee the Lord will build thee a house. That word house there is the idea for dynasty. It is not a building per se, but it is a dynasty. And it shall come to pass when thy days be expired that thou shalt go to be with thy fathers, that I'll raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne for ever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take away my mercy from him as I took it away from him that was before thee, referring to Saul. But I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. Now, Solomon came to the throne. Solomon built a temple. Is this talking about Solomon? No, because Solomon ruled for 40 years, long time, but Solomon died. And Solomon didn't necessarily end very well either. The kingdom divided after he died. He built a beautiful city, elaborate temples and an amazing extensive palace compound. But he died. And so what we're talking about is this one. Him to whom it is due. We are talking about, this is the Davidic covenant that you hear me mention from time to time. God has promised that one of the heirs of David will sit on the throne of Israel, on the throne of David, forever. Now, in 586 BC, the Babylonians came. They destroyed Jerusalem. There has not been a king of the line of David sitting on the throne of Israel since that time. And yet God promised it's going to happen. So how is this going to come to pass? We have three promises. We have the promise of Shiloh. We have the promise that David would be king. We have the promise that one of his heirs would sit on the throne of Israel forever. Matthew chapter 1, we have the pedigree of the king. Matthew is the gospel of the king. And when the king returns, he will establish the kingdom. And he will rule and reign forever. He will rule this world from the throne of David. And so, our character here that we're looking at, this little boy who's wandering the hills of Judea chasing sheep, God singled him out for a purpose. God singled him out to be king and to produce the line that would produce the king. And so we have great, great promises made to our young man. All right, we're going to wrap it up a little bit early because Sunday morning service is in this room this morning. Any questions or anything about what we looked at? Next time we're going to be looking at David and Goliath. We've already had David anointed king. We looked at that last week. And we're going to look at how he comes from being a part-time court musician to becoming a soldier. A very quick transition. Again, God working the circumstances to bring it all together. Yes? Doesn't say, but we do know that when David was sort of transitioning between musician and soldier, that it either clicked with him. I don't think he was informed. I think he deduced it. We see some things in 1 Samuel where Saul begins to perceive David as a threat, and it started right after the David and Goliath thing. Because people began to sing David's praises at the expense of Saul. And it says, and Saul eyed David from that day forth. He didn't know about the anointing in Bethlehem. I think he just looked and saw David as a threat.
He had to have acted for a while that he had played music for him. There was something there for a while. And then...
Yeah. And David was there and part of David's or part of Saul's court for probably several years. I mean, he ends up marrying Saul's daughter during the course of this time. And also, I find it very interesting that when you have the civil war going on, and Abner's leading the forces, when Abner finally says, okay, let's bring it all under David's rule, he says, as the Lord hath said. That's what Abner says. So by that time anyway, now Saul's died, but by that time, Abner also knew that God had declared that this would be. Now, how he found out, don't know. By then, it may be common knowledge since David was ruling over Judah. But we don't know for sure. But at least for Saul, I think he deduced it. I don't necessarily think he was told. But he saw David as a threat, as a rival. Because he saw, it says, the scripture says, because Saul saw that the Lord was with David. Which... oh boy, God is really with this guy. I need to bump him off.
I don't think getting bumped off, then he recognized he's greater than I thought.
Yeah. Any other questions? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises that you've made. Thank you for things that have been fulfilled, and thank you for things that will be. And Father, thank you also that you have promised to us that we will rule and reign with Christ. And Father, thank you for these things. We have promises that have been made to us. And Father, may we hold to these and know that you will indeed fulfill them. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.